Well, just by way of reminder where we are at in this letter of Colossians, we have been slowly working our way through this first chapter because it is so theologically rich and contains so many fundamental truths, particularly about the person of Christ, that we have to make sure we take our time. And we've looked at this already. The letter is broken up this way. You have a major thanksgiving section that begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 and continues to verse 23, to the end of verse 23, before 1 verse 24 begins the body of the letter, the main doctrinal instruction, and we're going to get there soon. But in this Thanksgiving section, there are three parts to it. We've looked at these already. There is the formal Thanksgiving, the actual Thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8, as Paul explicitly gives thanks for these Colossian believers. And then as part of that section, there's an intercessory prayer that is provided in verses 9 through 14, a model prayer for us as we've looked at that. And then in verses 15 through 23, you have this praise section, which is really unique in Paul's writing in that it particularly explains and exposits the doctrine of Christ with tremendous richness. And as we've gone through this section, we've already noted that there are four segments to this praise of Christ and His preeminence. We've looked at this briefly. I'll read through the text in just a moment, but we've seen that in the first two verses, Paul extols Christ in relationship to creation. And then in verses 17 and the first half of verse 18, Paul extols Christ in relation to His domination, His lordship. And then beginning in the middle of verse 18 through to the end of verse 20, Paul extols Christ for His work of reconciliation. And in these verses that we'll look at this morning, or at least a good portion of it, verses 21 to 23, Paul exalts Christ for His work in glorification. Let's read through this outpouring of praise beginning in verse 15. Paul writes this: "He is," speaking of Christ, "the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Then in verse 17, "He is also before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is also the head of the body, the church." And then, beginning in the middle of verse 18, "And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And now we come to the text that is before us this morning, beginning in verse 21, as He continues this outpouring of praise. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Integral to this fourth section of this outpouring of praise is this statement right in the middle where Paul expresses the purpose of redemption or reconciliation as it is applied to believers. And it's expressed in those words, "in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And so we're going to entitle this fourth paragraph of this outpouring of praise, "Christ and glorification." Christ and glorification. And as we look through this entire paragraph, which is different than the preceding three paragraphs, and we'll get to that reason why in just a moment, but as we look at this paragraph, we're going to see quite quickly a structure that breaks up into four portions. First of all, we are going to see Paul treat the necessity of our reconciliation in verse 21. Secondly, we're going to learn of the means of our reconciliation in verse 22, the first half. And then we'll see the purpose of our reconciliation in the second half of verse 22. And what we'll leave for next Sunday is the fourth element, because it launches into a broader explanation. But we will also see the proof of our reconciliation given to us through Paul in verse 23. The necessity, the means, the purpose, and the proof of our reconciliation. Let's look at the first of those segments, the necessity of our reconciliation, verse 21 of Colossians 1. Paul writes this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." The word "and" there indicates that this is a continuation of this outpouring of praise that began back in verse 15. But what is distinct here is that Paul shifts, as you read through this, Paul shifts from a general cosmic focus of Christ's preeminence and his reconciliation to a very specific one, beginning here in verse 21. In fact, what you notice as you get to verse 21, it just reads differently than the verses that followed, because in the verses that followed, things were dealt with more in the third person, what Christ has done, who he is, and what he has done, and how he is preeminent over all things. But now, in verse 21, the focus changes, and Paul begins to address the Colossians specifically. And he begins with this statement. He says, "And although you were formerly, and what Paul is going to do now in this verse, as he lays out the necessity of our reconciliation, he is going to remind the Colossian believers, the church, the members of that church, as well as all who would read this letter as part of inspired scripture, he's going to remind us of a past state, a past condition. And it's so important for us to reflect upon it, because in the larger scheme of the letter to the Colossians, as Paul deals with the Colossian heresy and the threats against the Colossian church, it was important for them to have a right understanding of who they once were in order to appreciate what they now are and what is laid up for them in the future. And Paul does this by recalling are passed through three descriptions. And these descriptions are very important. They're very profound descriptions. And as we go through them, it's very clear that Paul does not mince words. He speaks very concisely and very painfully in one sense. Notice how Paul describes these believers' past state. He first calls them alienated. They were alienated. The way that this verb is expressed indicates that this alienation is a status, a state that exists because of something that was done. It's expressed as we would call it, as it's a perfect participle, which indicates something was done to result in an ongoing state. And the ongoing state is the state of alienation. You could call it the state of estrangement. And it assumes two things. Something was done, and it was done by God. It wasn't done by the Colossians themselves. And it's important to realize even here that this state of alienation, this status of estrangement, wasn't specifically enacted by us. Now, we have, of course, contributed to it. But the way in which this is expressed is that it is something that was done by God. It is not that God is always in a right relationship with us in the sense of always at peace with us, and we are merely the ones who have walked away. No, the very real reality is that because of something done, because of an act, there was something done by God Himself to lead us into the status of alienation. You could go back to Genesis 3. And so you remember that context in Genesis chapter 3 where Eve is presented with the temptation to discount the Word of God and to take the fruit and to eat the fruit, and Adam follows along, and then what happens? God curses them. God curses the ground. God curses creation. And you have these very, very sad words at the end of the chapter of Genesis 3, verse 24 says, "And so God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God drove Adam and Eve away. That was the righteous response to sin. And that act of driving man away then leads to an ongoing state. Adam then plunged all his progeny into this condemned status. It speaks here, this alienation of a legal status. Who we are just by virtue of being Adam's descendants. The Colossians themselves were alienated and strangers, not because they woke up one morning and decided to fight with God. That was their legal status. That was who they were as descendants of Abram, of Adam. And we read of this kind of estrangement in other texts as well. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 is the companion letter to the Colossians, written at the same time, and many of the same themes are found in Ephesians as are found in Colossians, and we read the same description of the unbeliever in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, and it says this, Paul says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." And what he means by Gentiles is not merely an ethnic state, because the Ephesians were mainly Gentiles. Ethnically. He's using that term metaphorically to refer to unbelievers. Don't walk as unbelievers walk. And then he goes on to describe them there as well. And he describes them as walking in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. And notice this word here, excluded. It's translated as excluded, but you could translate it also as alienated, estranged. It's the same word. Excluded from the life of God. What a description. And Paul begins with this description and says to the Colossian believers, and he says to us, remember our need for reconciliation, because this was our legal status. It was a status of condemnation. He goes on with a second description, and he calls them in their past state hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. That word hostile refers to a state of active opposition. Active opposition, it's not passive in nature. Paul is indicating here, very importantly, it's not that the unbeliever simply fails to think about God. That's not this state. That's not this past state. Instead, it's a description of active hostility or rebellion to God, and it is focused primarily and fundamentally in the mind. This description, we could say, speaks of their past sinful nature. So their sinful status was that of alienation. Speaking of a legal status, this one speaks of a nature. This is who they were through and through. This is what they were from the moment of their conception. Their sinful nature was such that their mind would not function in any way at peace with God. It would be hostile. And as I said, this hostility, this act of rebellion, is centered primarily in the mind. And this is important because so often when we think of the effects of sin and sinfulness, we often limit it or at least focus it predominantly in the area of conduct. And we're going to see it certainly is there. But for the Apostle Paul, as he explains to the Colossians and to us our past state, he centers the sinful nature in the mind. That which was to be used to love and worship God. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, citing Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's the same word. That's our responsibility as those who've been created in God's image. And yet, the sinner, by his sinful nature, uses that very organ, you could say, the mind, to do exactly the opposite. It is not just neutral. It is the opposite. And everyone who stands outside of Christ, everyone who has not been regenerated, has not had their sins forgiven, who does not have the gift of eternal life, no matter how intelligent they are, no matter how they use their minds for religious thinking, they can read all of the classic Christian literature, they can seek to think through those thoughts as well. But apart from regeneration, apart from the forgiveness of sins, their mind, especially being exposed to such truth, is still in active disobedience to God. And let me just say this. This is something that we often will be hesitant to say, but we must affirm it, that there are many religions kind of on the periphery of true biblical Christianity. Certainly there was in Colossae, the Colossian heresy sought to portray itself as a kind of Christianity. And in our day, there are other kinds of Christianity as well, and very religious, they can be very devout, they'll even incorporate parts of the Bible or use all the Bible, but they will not believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for example. Very clear teaching of the Bible. Everything else, they may even affirm the Trinity. They may even affirm the future of heaven. They may even affirm that homosexuality is wrong and that marriage is for a man and a woman for life. And yet if they are not submitted to the foundational premise of the gospel, their thinking is still hostile, regardless of how they talk Christianese. And it's especially hostile in that they have not repented and placed their faith wholly and exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a condemned nature, hostile in mind. This is where our sinful nature operates. The Apostle Paul does go on to say this. Thirdly, we were engaged in evil deeds. Now we do come to the conduct. We do come to the conduct in engaged in evil deeds. This description describes a kind of practice in life. Deeds, not a deed, not having committed once a sin or something like that. No, this concept of in evil deeds indicates an ongoing habitual lifestyle. And this description does speak of that sinful conduct. So we've seen sinful status, we've seen sinful nature, now sinful condemned conduct. And specifically, the way Paul articulates this in Colossians 1 is to show this as the outcome of the previous two descriptions, particularly an outcome of being hostile in mind. And notice this, it's not that we commit evil deeds and therefore are hostile in mind. Rather, it's because our minds are antithetical to the truth, antithetical to the gospel, that the evil deeds then are produced. A sinful mind leads to sinful behavior. And we're going to see that this external demonstration, this external manifestation of these deeds is so counter to what Paul describes about true Christianity. So, for example, we've seen this back in verse 10 in the part of Paul's prayer. And Paul prayed for the Colossians with this purpose in mind. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. It's literally every good deed. So Paul makes it very clear that the only ones who are able to do the pleasing good deed are those who have been saved. We could work a little ways further into the letter and get into chapter 3, verse 17. And Paul again is going to address the believers, and he's going to say in Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, there's the word again, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these descriptions, the condemned status, the condemned nature, and the condemned conduct, all are pointing toward a doctrine we call the doctrine of total depravity, or comprehensive corruption, you could put it that way. And it's important to remember, this is, if we're in Christ today, this is what we once all were. This is what we once all were. No one has escaped this condemnation. Total depravity is defined this way by MacArthur and Mayhew in Biblical Doctrine. They write this: total depravity emphasizes the devastating impact of sin on the person and covers three related concepts: the pollution and corruption of all aspects of a person, number two, the complete inability of a person to please God, and number three, universality, and that all are conceived and born as sinners. Verse 21 is a snapshot of this doctrine of total depravity: corrupt status, corrupt nature, corrupt conduct. And of course, as we read even in this quote, this doctrine, this reality, this past status also leads to what we call total inability. Total inability. And that's going to be important to recognize in this text, because as Paul deals with Christ and glorification in this context, and even in verses 21 and 22, we are not active figures other than in our hostility. We don't do anything about our estrangement. We can't. And it's our inability. And so we have here also the doctrine of total inability. And Herman Bavinck describes that this way: the teaching of Scripture, after all, is not that every human lives at all times in all possible actual sins, and is in fact guilty of violating all God's commandments. It only refers to the deepest inclination, the innermost disposition, the fundamental directedness of human nature, and confesses that it is not turned toward God, but turned away from God. That was our inability before Christ stepped in. That is who we all once were, totally or completely corrupted in status, in nature, and in conduct, and totally unable to do anything about it. We find this, like I said, echoed in Ephesians, where we read these words in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, familiar words to us all, where the Apostle Paul describes the Ephesians in much the same language. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul begins with this emphasis here on the necessity of reconciliation. He reminds the Colossians, he reminds us, there was a time when things were bad, when we were children of wrath. And it's always important for our spiritual well-being and our opposition to false doctrine that we always come back to this reality. And sometimes people will say, why do we have to talk about sin if we've been saved? Why do we have to talk about our past lives? Why do we have to ever think back to that time? I'm trying to forget it. But the reality of it is, in resisting the heresies that so seek to undermine Christ, to diminish his person and the redemption that he gives, they want to do it by in some way causing us to forget just how bad, how evil, and how helpless we once were. And so the way to resist this is to actually go back and remember. And that brings us to the second ingredient here in this text, and it's the means of reconciliation. Thankfully, Paul describes the Colossians as no longer in that state. He says this at the beginning of verse 22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." What a simple phrase, and yet so profound. Notice how there is this strong antithesis that is developed here. In fact, it's really the sharpest of contrast. There's different ways in which in the original, the Apostle Paul has indicated a very different status now. It's a sharp contrast. He says at the beginning of verse 21 of Colossians, he said in verse 21, "And although you were," and now he says, "yet he has now," speaking of a new status. Paul specifically states, "he has now reconciled you." And this is the same verb that we also saw back in verse 20. In fact, it's the only two places in the entire New Testament where this particular verb for reconciliation is used. It's found in verse 20 and verse 21. Paul doesn't use it anywhere else. He uses other verbs, related verbs for reconciliation. But this one really is unique. And Paul uses it first back in verse 20 to refer to cosmic reconciliation, or as we looked at 2 weeks ago when we studied that text, a cosmic restoration, the kind of restoration in which the promises of the Old Testament related to the kingdom or to the nation of Israel and to the establishment of the kingdom and the lifting of the curse and the reign of the second Adam bringing the Garden of Eden around the world would still come. And so Paul talked about that restoration in verse 20. The creation is in opposition because of the curse and sin that has affected the entire creation, and yet there's coming a time of cosmic reconciliation. But here, the reconciliation that is in view is applied in a different way, not just toward restoration, as we're going to see, but something much greater. Here, Christ's work of restoration, of reconciliation, of the removal of that state of enmity is going to be applied, as we see through Paul's use of those plural pronouns, you. That it's applied to the believers salvifically with a different ultimate goal than the goal of the restoration for creation. It's a little different as you read verse 20 and 21, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. No, let's look at this text and see how Paul explains the reconciliation here that has been achieved, the means of it. Literally, we could translate the verse this way: "Yet he has now reconciled you by his body of his flesh through death." The pronoun is repeated twice to emphasize something very important here. It's to emphasize, of course, the incarnation, right? Through or by his body of his flesh. Two terms which very clearly refer to the human nature of Christ. And that pronoun he and his take us back all the way to the end of verse 13, where we read of the Son of his love. The Son of his love is still the one who's the main feature, main character here. And now Christ, the Son, in his incarnation, has reconciled us. And it tells us something very, very important. To achieve the kind of reconciliation that was needed for those who were alienated, for those who were hostile in mind, for those who were evil in deeds, it wasn't just that God would wave a wand and make it all go away and say, I'm going to just decide that the hostility is over. I'm going to wave the white flag. No, that's not how that could happen. Instead, Paul is telling us that the kind of reconciliation that we needed in our condemned state required the incarnation. It required the Son of glory, the one of whom we read back in verse 15, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or supreme one over all creation, who created all things, for whom all things exist, and so on. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that one is the one who took on a body of flesh. But the incarnation itself wasn't all that was required. To achieve this reconciliation, there was the need of death. There was the need of death. Notice that last phrase there, through death, by means of death. More than the Son of God taking on human nature was needed, but the Son in his humanity needed to die. That's what the cost was to procure the kind of restoration, the kind of reconciliation that we needed. And that's powerful. Notice it doesn't say through our death. Notice it doesn't say through our striving. Notice it doesn't say through our improvement. The means of reconciliation here in this second segment, the means of reconciliation are all about Christ and what he did through his incarnation, as well as through his death. We could look at a text like Isaiah 53 verse 11, where Yahweh says through Isaiah, as a result of the anguish of the suffering servant's soul, he, the Lord, will see it and be pleased. Or we could look at Mark 10:45, where Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or I think the best text that corresponds with this truth is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the means of the reconciliation. There's a hymn written by Anne Ross Cousin, not a very well-known hymn writer. Most well-known hymn is the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's a powerful hymn, and I encourage you to go and read the lyrics, but she has one called Substitution. There's five stanzas in it, but as I read through this, the first two stanzas were particularly appropriate to what we just read in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And the first two stanzas read this way, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draw it for me. This is what that simple verse, those simple words state, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you. Dear brothers and sisters of Colossae, Paul is saying he has now reconciled you who are alienated and hostile in mind and evil in deeds. He's reconciled you, and he's done so. Christ has done so in his fleshly body through his death. And again, we find this beautiful truth echoed in the letter to the Ephesians with those words that, again, are so dear to us, Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we couldn't do anything about it. We were dead, we had no life in us, no ability, even in that ugly, wicked state, antithetical to the very essence of God, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the means of reconciliation. It required the incarnation of the Son of God's love. It required his death. And now in the second part of verse 22, we get to the third segment of this glorious text, this outpouring of praise, and we get to the purpose of this reconciliation as it relates to us in distinction from its relationship to the entire cosmos. This is more specific and more limited. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in the second half of verse 22. He says this, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice again, where's our participation? Where's our involvement and investment? Nothing here. It's all of Christ. And notice this end result, in order to present you. This introduces the divine design of this reconciliation secured by the death of Christ and applied specifically to believers. As I said, back in verse 20, we read that the purpose of the death of Christ in a broad sense was to reconcile all things to himself. And we defined that as bringing restoration. That the second Adam would come and do what the first Adam could not, where the first Adam failed. The second Adam would come and bring dominion. He would bring peace. He would bring righteousness over the entire planet. That is what we could call future cosmic restoration. But the death of Christ, Paul says, has a more specific divine design as it relates to believers, those whom God has sought in his wonderful mercy and grace to save. And this is what we find in verse 22, and it reads this way, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice both texts refer to the death of Christ, but both of these texts, verse 20 and 22, apply the death of Christ in a different way, for a different purpose. And this second one, verse 22, is designed, the purpose is the design of the future believer's glorification. And we got to dig down deeper into that. So let's look at how Paul describes the application of the death of Christ to the elect. And we find that expressed in some wonderful language here. And again, it doesn't come through necessarily in the English, but in the original, there's some very, very deliberate terminology that takes us in a very, very specific direction. First of all, he says, to present you before him, to present you before him. And that verb to present has the idea of a formal presentation. This is not just a kind of like a showing in general. This is a formal presentation of something, of an object for examination. That's what is behind that verb, to present. We find it elsewhere in Colossians even. For example, in Colossians 1:28, we find the same verb where Paul describes the purpose of his ministry in these words. We proclaim him, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, here's the purpose again, he's speaking of the end here, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, every man mature in Christ. There's the goal, presentation. We see this verb also in Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. The same idea, but with some additional an additional analogy that Paul uses here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it's the analogy of a groom presenting before his father his bride. Notice the language. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." I might present you as a pure virgin, speaking of believers. Ephesians 5, verse 27, in that context there, again, speaking of Christ and the relationship that Christ has to the church. Christ is active among us. He is working in and through us. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The verb present has particular eschatological realities. It's the idea of something is coming in the future, an important day in which we will stand before the throne of God, the Bema seat. And Paul is saying that Christ died in order to reconcile you, but it's not just reconciliation that's in view. It's not just the removal of the enmity, but it has a greater divine design, and that is to present us, to present believers to God before him. Now let's look at how we will be presented. Three terms are also used here. First, that we would be presented as holy. The word holy means sanctified. It's the word from which we get sanctification, and it refers to being set apart from something and consecrated to something. So the term sanctification or consecration always has that twofold idea, and inherent in the term holy is that twofold idea. There is always a separation from something and a presentation to something. And that's what Paul says here, that Christ died in order to reconcile us, and that reconciliation has this goal, to present us, number one, holy. Now, it's interesting, this term has already been used in Colossians chapter 1. In fact, if we go back to verse 4, or 2, 4, and 12, you'll see the word saints, holy ones. And when Paul uses that term holy ones in 1 verse 2 to refer to the saints there, you read in verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae, he's using it in the sense that as believers, we have already been positionally sanctified. In God's marvelous work of redemption, in that moment of conversion, when we're saved, he takes us out of the world, and positionally, he makes us a saint. He dedicates himself, or dedicates us to himself, takes us from the world, we're no longer of the world, and he makes us forever of him. And so we're called saints. But there's something more here that Paul is speaking of. It's not something that the Colossians already possess. This is a different kind of holiness. And as a different kind of holiness, the idea is that of complete holiness, complete perfection. And so the idea that Paul is speaking of here, the ultimate divine design of this reconciliation, is not just positional sanctification, positional holiness. It's not even a process of getting more and more practically holy. It is what Paul has in view, final sanctification, what we can call perfective sanctification, that moment in the future where all of those who have been already by their conversion, have been taken out of the world and dedicated to God, there's coming a day when we will forever be removed from the very presence of sin. You know, we have been removed from it positionally, and through our lives, as we grow in holiness, we are decreasing in our attraction to the world and increasing in our dedication, our commissioning to God. But there's coming a time when that will all be perfected and we will no longer know even the presence of sin. That's what Paul is saying here, in order to present you holy. And this is what you could say an approved status. An approved status. And certainly we taste of that status already, in that we're already called saints if we're in Christ. But there's coming a time when this will be a perfected status that sees status and practice as the same thing. Secondly, the word that's used here is blameless. Blameless is a term that was used to describe sacrifices. If you go back to the Old Testament, it was the requirement for a sacrifice could not have a blemish. You couldn't take the runts of the livestock and say, well, I'm going to use those as my sacrifice. You couldn't take those who maybe had, you know, a broken bone or perhaps a frostbitten ear or something like that and say, I'm going to present that. No, you had to present sacrifices that were without blemish. And that was intended in order to create anticipation for that ultimate sacrifice, who was unblemished. We read of this in Hebrews 9, 13 to 14, where the writer of Hebrews uses the argument from less to greater. So if in the old covenant there was to be the blood of goats and bulls, there was to be the offering of these unblemished animal sacrifices, and they had their part in a limited way in the old covenant, how much more, the writer of Hebrews says, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, now notice this, without blemish, it's the same word. He offered himself without blemish to God. Now the idea here is that as Christ offered himself on the cross through the body of his flesh, through his death on the cross, he offered himself without blemish. That refers not merely to some kind of physical status as we would judge the animal sacrifices. That was a moral status. Without blemish, without any taint of sin. We see the same idea in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 14, that we were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Not one sin ever. Not one little picadillo or whatever they call them, little misstep. No, unblemished. And the Apostle Paul says, and get this, he says to the Colossian believers, he says to us, listen, the reconciliation procured by Christ through his death has a divine design, and that is to present you before God as morally pure. Speaks of a new, brand new nature. And again, we've tasted of this nature already. We've been made new in Christ, and yet we still have the flesh. The flesh that still seeks to make its presence known to us until we reach glory. But there's coming that glory in which that flesh will be done away with, and never again, ever, will we ever struggle with sin. Will we ever be disappointed? Will we ever be discouraged by the sins that still characterize us? And then there's a third description. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The word beyond reproach means to be free from any accusation. Any accusation. It's a term that is used to describe what elders and deacons are to be in a relative sense. They are to be blameless. The same word is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, regarding deacons. They're to be free from any accusations in that relative sense. But listen, all believers will be presented because of the death of Christ and the reconciliation that it accomplished. All believers, every single one, will be irreproachable in an absolute sense. And now, you'll be free from that accusation, and you have many accusations. You'll have the accusation of your own conscience. Today, you'll have the accusation perhaps of family members and friends, those who will point out and admonish and rebuke you for your sin. And of course, you have the accusation constantly of the great accuser who always wants to remind you of what you did yesterday. And Paul is saying that the death of Christ and the reconciliation it accomplished has this divine desire so that one day, one moment, we will all be presented before the Father, before that bema seat, and there will no longer be any accusation. All the voices will be gone. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 1 as well, where he speaks of the eager awaiting of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of approved conduct. Approved conduct. No longer any shame. No longer any remorse. No longer any tears. This is what we long for. The Apostle Paul brings this out in so many of his prayers. He himself longed for it for himself, and he longed for it for his people. We remember this in our study of 1 Thessalonians, this beautiful prayer in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do also for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness," to the same terms used there as the three that we find in Colossians 1:22, "before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Or in 5 verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians, that prayer that is found there too, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete," here's another one of those terms, "without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This will happen, beloved, because the Son of his love took on human nature, flesh, and died on the cross to reconcile God to you. What an inheritance. And it's amazing to see this, just as we wrap up this particular portion of this paragraph, it's amazing to see the identity that is described for us in Colossians, our identity both as it relates to the past, the present, and the future. The past, verse 21, notice the language there. "You were formerly," and we were described formerly as alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds. And then you have the beginning of verse 22 where you have the yet now, and the description that's used there is the description of reconciliation, but it's not over. The process isn't over. It has been secured, but the future is described in this way, verse 22b, "in order to bring about this reality, that you will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach." This is what our identity is, both past, present, and future. This is, as we especially think of the future, this is what Paul talks about as he refers to this back in verse 12 of chapter 1, where he says, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This is what our inheritance will be like. Absolute holiness in the sense that that it can't exist for a human being. Blamelessness, perfect blamelessness, and no accusation whatsoever any longer beyond reproach. And it's all accomplished because of this act of reconciliation. Well, there is a fourth segment here, and we're not going to get into it. I'll just read it, and we're going to get into it next Sunday, because as you'll see when we get into it, it presents again some challenges for interpretation, and I want to take the time to do that slowly and talk about the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. But this is what Paul then goes to say at the very end of this outpouring of praise. Before he gets into the body of the letter, he transitions to an important reminder. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." We'll leave that to next time, but let's quickly summarize some application as we close our time this morning. Our application will essentially follow the three segments of this paragraph that we studied already. First of all, recall your unworthiness. Recall your unworthiness. Remember your need for reconciliation, that you were, if you're in Christ, you were alienated. You were hostile. You were engaged in evil deeds. That is what you once were. And we are not to just forget about that. It's important for us as we preserve the purity of the doctrine of Christ and what he accomplished, and we preserve the purity of the gospel itself, we are to remember what we once were. We don't stay there, but we remember. Recall your unworthiness. Take some time, even today, to remember what your life once was, what it was like before Christ saved you, the hopelessness, the enmity, the despair. Secondly, remember the cost. This was no small thing to resolve. In particular, think of it this way. It wasn't that God required the death of some great man, perhaps somebody who had really done a good job at life, and that was going to be a sufficient sacrifice. No, remember the cost. Remember, this was the son of his love. This was the image of the invisible God, the supreme one over all creation, who created all things and for whom all things exist. It required the cost of his life. Remember those words from the hymn writer, "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up." Remember the cost. By remembering the cost, you'll be put in a wonderful position to resist all of the threats that are around us to diminish the person of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he procured for us. And then number three, rejoice in the result. Now, this is the anticipation that is still coming. Yes, we are at peace with God. We have peace. We have forgiveness of sins. We already have life. We're no longer excluded from the life of God, but the death of Christ has brought that life into our very being. But this is just the beginning. The best is yet to come. There is a divine design behind this salvation that leads us to the very best, that leads us to holiness, absolute holiness, blamelessness, and irreproachability, that it could exist within us. That time is coming. That is part of our inheritance, and we are to rejoice in that. And listen, that is what is so helpful for us that Paul presents here, because so often we can become so focused on the present moment and wonder what God is doing, and isn't there more to this salvation? And shouldn't I be free from all of this? And why do I stumble here and there? And why do I have difficulty? Why don't I just look at life with all pure joy? What's the problem? And there really isn't a problem. The reality is to look to the future. That what you long for is not just pie in the sky or something that you perhaps missed, but it is coming and it is certain. Rejoice in that result. And what a precious result it is. Perhaps the last words I'll say on this, though, is that not everyone here, I don't assume it, not everyone here has been reconciled. Not everyone. There, undoubtedly, within our midst are those who don't know this life, and who are still in that state of enmity and hostility and evil deeds, and who don't have the promise right now of that future of holiness, blamelessness, and irreproachability. Examine your lives. Have you been reconciled? And here's the wonderful promise that Jesus himself, the Son of the Father's love, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the supreme one over all creation, he himself holds out to you this wonderful promise that whosoever should come to him, he will in no way cast out. You can be reconciled this moment. If this is what you long for, you can be reconciled this moment. Come talk to me or one of the other elders. But don't leave if you are not reconciled now. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this text that puts him square in our vision and forces us to consider and contemplate who he is and what he's done and what he will do. We're thankful that he took our full cup and he drained it to the very last drop for us. And he did so to love. We're thankful for that and the peace that we now have with you, that we can lay our heads on the pillow at night and know all is well. And we're thankful for the future promise that awaits us, that the ongoing struggle that we still face with the flesh, with the world, that it is coming to an end, and all the accusations will be gone, all the pangs of the conscience will be done away with forever, and we will no longer taste the sin of this world. We long for that day, and we thank you, Lord God, for procuring that promise for us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.